get ourselves into the seventh chapter today. Let's get a little context here before we get into those last two verses in the sixth chapter. Sixth chapter of Hebrews. Let's start at verse 10. We'll read on down. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that was the theme from last week, that aspect of that dual dynamic sort of situation of faith and patience that inherits the promises. Now, inherits the promises, he's about to get into what he means by that. Remember, that's his Abrahamic covenant that he established. And we took you back into reminding you of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, where God reiterates and gives a further meaning to what that meant to Abraham. And he's trying to pull on these Hebrew Christians now that this writer here to the Hebrews is writing to, reminding them especially that, you know what, Abraham and all those before you guys, as he talks to them in the first century, they all died not having received these promises. We went over to Hebrews 11 for that, okay? But they embraced them by faith, see? And that's how they honored God. That's how they amplified the fact of the Abrahamic promises, which said Abrahamic promises are all about Christ and his church, the church being, and Christ being, the seed of Abraham. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, see there it is, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What was he patiently enduring at that moment? Do you remember? Did you take some notes? What was the situation when God, what was the circumstance when God made that final promise to him? Blessing I will bless thee. Multiplying I will multiply thee. Remember?
His wife was
actually past that. Remember? Past that. It was actually made in Genesis 22. Remember that? Remember the whole Mount Moriah situation? Okay, good. That's what he had to patiently endure. How long did Abraham patiently endure? You know, when God said, take your son, your only son, not the one born of the bondwoman, but I want Isaac, and you take him up to Mount Moriah, and you offering him as a burnt sacrifice. He had to patiently endure for the three-day trip, didn't he? To get from where he was all the way to Mount Moriah, which is one of the mountains upon which Jerusalem sits, and that's where he was offered to that sacrifice. And so we saw it, and we'll see it again, of course, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. In other words, Abraham was walking in such faith that he was going to follow through with what God said to do, sacrifice him on that mountain. It was done in his mind. And what sustained him, faith and patience or endurance, was the belief that God would raise him up. God would resurrect him. So it was a done deal. Isaac was dead and in the grave, if you will, for 3 days. What did that remind you of? See how the types work in regards to something like that? Verse 16, for men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation, which is a guarantee, is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Who's that? Put your hand up, heirs of promise. It's all who are in Christ who will believe. It's the seed. That's Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29. Christ and the seed. The seed is the church. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What does the word immutable mean? Very good. Unchangeable. How his promise does not change, He confirmed it by an oath, verse 18, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, what are those two unchangeable things? His counsel and his oath. So you should all have an arrow going from the word two, verse 18, that by two, take your arrow, go up to the word counsel at the bottom of 17, and then from two again, go over to the word oath at the bottom of 17. If you didn't do that last week, you can do that right now. Those are the two things that do not change, his counsel and his oath. And this is where we ended last week. I was about to get you into the second half of this 18th verse. He says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And we stressed that at the end of the sermon last week. Numbers 23:19, I especially gave you. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do? Hath he spoken, will he not make it good? In which case we have to say, yeah, absolutely. And so what's our problem, right? What's our problem? If God's made a promise about a certain something in the Word, and it's something that you need, it's something that you need Him to attend to you, you know, then why are we like all depressed? You know, because you don't really believe it. You got this fog going on. Yeah, you know how I know that's true about you? Because it's true about me. There's no difference between us. Struggles are basically the same. We may be growing at different places, but isn't it interesting? I find this fascinating, that right when I think I'm growing pretty darn good, yeah, and the rug gets pulled out from underneath, doesn't it? All right, straightening me out a little bit, helping me to understand that really it's all by grace. I'm no big shakes whatsoever. You know, that's why I say to people, you know, basically I'm of no consequence. You know, God can raise up somebody else. Got out of, just like what John used to say, out of this rock he can raise up seed to Abraham. You know, John the Baptist said that. That's how I got to feel about myself, because it's all about Christ. And so by these two unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie. Here we go. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you got to take those two verses together to get the impact. There's a lot right there. I am sure, I can only assume it, but I will go ahead and go out on a limb here. I am sure that as these first century Hebrew Christians were reading this portion of the letter, and we have to assume that it was within the house churches, because he makes reference to that in chapter 10, verse 25, telling them not to forsake their assembling together. They met in house churches. And the problem, of course, being is that these Hebrew Christians were being overwhelmed by the pressure of living in Judea and in the Jerusalem area, and they were starting to go back into the sacrificial system, which is what the book, of course, is all about. It's telling them, why are you doing that? Because Christ is greater than Moses, greater than the priesthood, greater than the temple, greater than the sacrifice, greater than angels. That's the basic subtitle of the entire book. Christ is greater than. It is one of the strongest New Testament books that absolutely magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here they are reading this, and he's speaking to them about this hope that is like an anchor that reaches into the veil. And that would have immediately galvanized their thinking of like, into the veil? Wait a minute, passing through the veil, only the high priest can go in there, and only once a year, and not without blood, and only on one specific day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he's got to sprinkle it, and they've got that rope tied to him, and he's got bells on his priestly garments, and they're jingling, and the guys outside are listening to make sure that he absolutely completes this sacrifice, and he's moving around in there, and the bells are jingling. If they don't hear anything, and instead they hear, he blew the sacrifice, now we got to drag him out of there, and now we're stuck for another year. We're uncovered. The sacrifice wasn't done properly, and God had to kill him. What do you mean a hope that enters into the veil? You see, so this would have been jarring their minds, and we need to think like they would have been thinking to really appreciate it. This and get this this kind of strength into us. Now, But just before we do that, notice the bottom of verse 18. Because of these two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong paraclesis, a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope, the expectation that is set before us. Now, Hebrews, as you know, is loaded with all kinds of Old Testament references and typologies and this sort of a thing. That phrase, that these Hebrew Christians had fled, really, to Christ for refuge. Fled for refuge. I have that underlined in my Bible. That is a reference that the writer is making to the six cities of refuge that are enumerated in Numbers, the 35th chapter. You should have that written down there in your margin. The cities of refuge. I hope you got to read a little bit in regards to that, what the purpose of all of that was. There were six of them. They were scattered around different places throughout the nation in regards to the promised land. God told them to put those cities there just in case somebody unintentionally, accidentally killed someone. Well, what would they need a city for something like that? Well, because at that time in that culture, there was somebody known as the Avenger or Revenger of Blood, and this was a family member, a near kinsman to the person that was killed. And the way that the culture worked at that time is that blood was spilled and it has to be satisfied. You know, it's the extreme eye for an eye sort of a thing. God didn't put a stop to it. God went ahead and allowed that to continue to go on, but what he did do is he recognized that sometimes the blood is boiling hot, and all I know is that you were with my cousin, and now my cousin is dead, and now you're running, therefore you must be guilty. So you know how it is when the whole anger thing and the vengeance thing is going on. All you're seeing is just getting your blood up, and so you're just going, So God says, okay, that's an unjust move, that taking kind of revenge, so I'm setting up these cities. And the idea was is that for that person to be able to get to the city that was closest to them where that event took place, once he got to that city and got inside, then the Avenger of Blood could not enter into that city. That guy was safe, at least until the death of the high priest, in which things had to be dealt with, all right? So while the guy was there in this city of refuge, the judicial system within was supposed to make inquiry and find some sort of a solution. If it took quite a while, in which it could take place, if it took quite a while, then it took quite a while, but the guy had to stay there. He couldn't leave. You know, he may have had family and kids and all that business out there on the homestead, and he can't get to them because that makes him then liable to the Avenger of Blood. Now, if the guy leaves and the Avenger of Blood finds him out there and kills him, then his blood's on his own head. He should have stayed put. God made a provision. What do you think this is saying to these Hebrew Christians? There's death outside of the city of God, which is the church. There's death going back into the temple system. If you leave, you're liable to it. He's not making a doctrinal statement here in regards to election and predestination and assurance. He's not doing that. Right now, he's just saying to them by bringing up this city of refuge thing is that you fled to the church as the city of refuge, and he's going to tie it right into the anchor that is within the veil. So the idea is that if you leave, you're leaving to death. You're going back into death. See, because that's all the old covenant Mosaic ceremonialism can offer you, is death, especially since Christ has already fulfilled it all, right? Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, that on the cross he has taken the commandments and ordinances, which was our enemy, and he has put them to death. That is done. Commandments, ordinances, over with. A commandment is what? To do a thing, and ordinance is how you do a thing. See, so it's a great way of inculcating individual aspects of all five of the books of the Pentateuch all together, that which is to be done and that instruction how it to be done. So binds it all up like it does. So you have fled to this city of refuge and laid hold upon the hope, bottom of 18, that is set before us. As long as you're in the refuge, you're safe. If you leave, then that's something else altogether. So he just lays that there before them and moves right into this aspect of what do I mean by this hope that is set before us? And where is this hope located? Verse 19. Which hope, hope of course italicized if you have a King James, it's implied, and that's correct. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now everybody can relate to this, even though we're not maritime people per se. An anchor is that which holds the ship solid in a certain location as it's out there in the water, or maybe the dock or something like that. In any case, it secures the vessel, it secures the ship. Yeah. We have an anchor that is not outside in some place other than, in this case, outside of the Holy of Holies, but it's actually in the Holy of Holies. Where is your anchor, he would be bringing to their minds? Is it tied to the temple? It's tied to Mosaic ceremonialism. Where is your anchor? It's in keeping all of these Old Covenant commandments, which said commandments are impossible to keep anyway. And if you try, according to Galatians 3:10, you're dead. Because you can't keep it perfectly. And that's the command, is to keep them perfectly. That's why we have to have grace. There's no other way. We cannot obey our way into God's pleasure. We cannot obey our way into God's good graces. We cannot obey our way and satisfy God's absolute perfect demand. It's not, if we could, then there was no reason for Christ to sacrifice on the cross. That's it. But if you believe Christ died on the cross for your sin and for the sin of all of the elect in Adam fallen, then you're out of this entire Old Covenant scenario. You take yourself out. See, this is the power and what seemed to be such pretension on the Apostle Paul's part in regards to this radical nature of this radical gospel that he preached. That's why Romans is so important. That's why Romans is so absolutely critical, and Galatians. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What does it do? It is both sure and steadfast and enters into that within the veil. When Christ died on the cross and he said, Tetelestai, what happened? Blah, 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 blah. What?
The veil rent.
Thank you. The veil rent. What, from the bottom to the top? Top to the bottom. God's ripping up a contract. Impossible for men to do this. You know, that veil in the temple was a hand's breadth thick, Josephus says. Man, that's some heavy-duty stuff. Can you imagine the weight of that thing? What must have been supporting that thing, holding that thing up? Fascinating. Well, from the top to the bottom. So it was impossible for a man to do it. There were no skill saws to use, you know. Even a really sharp sword wasn't going to get it, you know. It was going to take some work. What was the purpose of the veil? All of the law can be inculcated and focused in on the type of that veil. The veil separated it. See, God says, here's the separating factor. Love one another, right? Well, you can't. Love me perfectly? Well, you can't. If you love me, you'll keep all of my commandments. Well, you can't. See? And so, every law, everything that was represented within the temple, even if we just take the day of Yom Kippur and that service, that one thing, the veil could only be parted or pierced by the high priest on that day. See? And he's going to amplify this high priest situation when we get into chapter 9. He's really going to build towards that, and he's going to use that analogy in that from about verse 22 down through 28 to really amplify Christ's second coming and how that salvation, the salvation program, was completely fulfilled at that moment. Everything that was necessary for salvation was fulfilled at that moment during that second coming motif that fulfilled the high priesthood function of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. Right? So he's starting to intro this now at the bottom of verse 19, where this hope that we have, this expectation that God's going to do what he said, it is a place of refuge for us, and we have it like an anchor that is sure, steadfast, absolute, dependable, and it enters into the veil. It actually goes inside. In other words, what's piercing the veil? What's inside the veil? The Holy of Holies is in there, right? What is in there? Now, it wasn't there at that moment, Because ever since the ministry of Jeremiah and the Babylonians came, the Ark of the Covenant's been gone. Okay, so what was in there? You know what was in there? Nothing. Nothing was in there in the first century. All that was there was just basically the rock, which traditionally was the peak of Mount Moriah, and then the priest would sprinkle the blood after he got the incense going real thick, like he was supposed to. He would sprinkle the blood three times, but it would just go on the rock right there. It wasn't. The box was gone. Nobody knows what happened to the box. Let's not get sidetracked. Makes for a nice summertime movie. We all know Raiders of the Lost Ark, blah, 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 blah. You know, but we really don't know much about this box, okay, other than in regards to its location, all right? So what was supposed to be in that? This was the most holy place in all of the history of Israel. Well, God was supposed to be there. The lid of the chest, of course, had the two cherubim facing one another and their wings touching and going around. And it's there, this cherubim lid of gold that the high priest would sprinkle the blood on. And that would buy atonement, if you will, ransom them for the year. It all pointed towards Christ and his ultimate work on the cross. Well, this anchor is anchored in there. Now, in the book of Revelation, and you can start seeing this really early on in the book, from chapter 4 on, the Holy of Holies is actually the throne of God. And it's speaking about this anchor now going within the veil. The anchor is inside of that, in that holy place. He's saying that we are anchored to God, the Father. And that veil has been pierced by Christ. And our sure, steadfast hope is in God the Father, but only as Christ anchors us to Him. You see that? Only as Christ anchors us to them. Now, chapter 10 and verse 20, 10:20, says that the veil is actually a type of the flesh of Christ. Did you all catch that? The veil is a type of the flesh of Christ. So that when Christ's flesh was torn on the cross, and he said, "Tetelestai, the debt is paid," or "it is finished," and then that veil, handbreadth thick, in the actual temple was rent. It is only rent because the flesh of Christ has been rent and his blood has been poured out. Which said blood, according to chapter 9, verse 12 of Hebrews, he then took at that moment once he dismissed his spirit and he brought it into the Holy of Holies. Might as well flip the page and let me read it to you, 9:12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place," and that would be the Holy of Holies in heaven, not on the earth, "having obtained eternal redemption for us." It's over with. It's obtained. It's bought. It's paid for. And it was done once. Done once. Frank was just telling me this morning that he ended up being at a Catholic funeral the other day, and that the priest said Mass, and the priest said what that you told me about in regards to the Mass?
When they got ready for the communion and they brought the host up and put him on the altar and they brought the wine and brought it up there, and he bows down and says his prayers, one of the things he said was, "Let this sacrifice be pleasing to you, O Lord."
He entered in once. Verse 26 of chapter 9. "But now once at the consummation of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." I guess they don't have Bibles in the Catholic Church. All right, chapter 6, verse 20. Speaking of that which enters within the veil, that anchor of the soul, it's in the veil, through the veil. Verse 20, "where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that's a good place right there. Right in the margin next to verse 20, that's where you want to write 9:12. Chapter 9, verse 12. Because that's what I just got through reading to you. That Christ entered in once and the ransom has been paid. So Christ has already entered into that, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's the second time he's brought Melchizedek up. The last time was in chapter 5, verse 6. You want to put that at the bottom of verse 20 here. Chapter 5, verse 6. As he quotes now, Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is quoting out of Psalm 110, verse 4. Put that in there too. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, as he brings up Melchizedek now for the second time, he is introing us to the contents of chapter 7, which we're getting into right now. The contents of chapter 7. The first half of the seventh chapter is dealing with the Melchizedek scenario that we find in Genesis 14, where Abraham meets up with Melchizedek after he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he gives the 10 fingers to Melchizedek. In our culture, that doesn't sound so good. But that's what they referred to. It later became known as the tithe, or the tenth. But in that culture, it was a form of worship that was used in various types of religions and was brought over into Abraham's understanding of acknowledging and honoring the one true God, whom he knew as Elyon, the Most High God. Elyon, that's the Hebrew for it, the Most High God. That's how Melchizedek understands God and how he introduces him in that way to Abraham, okay? In which case, now, as we get into chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is going to start dealing with this whole subject of the tithe. Fascinating the way it works. Chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, we'll talk about that in a second, priest of the Most High God, think Elyon, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now here's what I want you to do. Every time the tithe or the tenth is brought up, I want you to mark it and put a number by it, okay? So the first time it's brought up is in verse 2, a tenth, mark it, put number 1 there. First reference to the tithe or the tenth. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continuously. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth, mark it, of the spoils. So put a little number 2 by that word tenth there. Verse 5. And verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes, mark it, that's number 3, of the people according to the law. Now I recommend that you underline commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That's going to be important in a little while. That is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, now that's a reference to Melchizedek, he whose descent is not counted from them, it's referring back to verse 3, receive tithes of Abraham. There's that word tithe again. You want to mark that and put the number 4 next to that. That's the fourth occurrence of the tenth, the tithe, in this case the tithes, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less, Abraham, is blessed of the better, Melchizedek. And here, men that die receive tithes. Mark tithes. That's the fifth occurrence of that word. Here, men that die, he means the writer of the first century, here in my time, because the priesthood was still going on. It was going on in rebellion, but this is pre-AD 70 document. They weren't supposed to be continuing with the sacrificial system. In fact, they weren't supposed to be continuing with any of the Mosaic liturgical system, ceremonial system, including the tithe. Ouch. I'll come back to that. Obviously. Here men that die receive tithes. So they're limited in regards to their lifespan. But there, that means during this situation between Melchizedek and Abraham, but there he received them of whom is it is witnessed that he liveth or he ever liveth. That's a reference to Melchizedek. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes, mark it, that's the sixth occurrence of that word, paid tithes, mark it, that's the seventh occurrence. So let me read the whole verse again. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection, being brought to perfection before God, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the sons of Aaron? Well, that's a great question. Why do we need another priest rising up after the order of Melchizedek, prophesied by Psalm 110, verse 4, if perfection is by the Levitical priesthood? Why do we need someone else? It's a great question. That's what he's trying to get in front of them. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, the law is referenced in verse 11, talking about the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. But it's also referred to, in this context, in verse 5, as it is attached to the tithe. Look back at verse 5. And truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, now I told you to mark this, right, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to what? So it's talking about the law of the tithe right there. Now, obviously, I'm not going to take you all the way to verse 12. I'd be keeping you till next week if we did that. But I want you to get the context of where we're going with this. Now, what I've had you do is I've had you mark your Bible seven different places where the word tenth or tithe or tithes shows up. So you can see what's happening here. The subject of this first half, at least up to verse 12 of Hebrews 7, the subject is the tithe, but the object is Melchizedek. The subject is the tithe, but the object is Melchizedek. They are tied together here. Okay. Clearly, Melchizedek, as we have already begun to see and will continue to see, is a type of Christ. This type of Christ being Melchizedek transcends the law, transcends the Levitical priesthood, is greater than. The Levitical priesthood is transferred from one guy in the line of Aaron to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, okay? Each individual member doesn't go on in their priesthood because it dies. So that part of the priesthood is cut off. So it is transferable. But we're going to see, especially when we get down to verse 24 of this chapter, that the Melchizedek priesthood is an untransferable priesthood. Now that's important to know. The Melchizedekian priesthood, of which there is only one member, there is only one, and that's the person of Christ. Because Melchizedek was nothing more than a type of Christ. Christ was not a type of Melchizedek. Christ was not a type of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Christ is the one being magnified. Now, why is this important? We won't get very far with this, but let's go back to verse 1 now. In fact, I'm not even really going to be able to get into the entire tithe situation for you today. There's too much involved, but we will deal with it in detail next week. But I do want you to see, and if you're sharp, and I know you are, because people don't keep coming to this church, they can't tolerate it otherwise. If you notice that in verse 12, when it says, for the priesthood being changed, metatithemi in Greek, it can be translated by the word change or a removal. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change or metatithemi, a removal of the law. If you have already noticed that verse 5 is directly tied to verse 12, where verse 5 says that they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take what? Tithes of the people according to what? Verse 12 says that since the priesthood, now the Aaronic priesthood, has been metatathemai, removed, there is made of necessity a removal of the law. The law of, thank you. This is not difficult. All right, so I've given you a little taste right there. Now back to verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, the first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Malik in the Hebrew means king. Tzaddik means righteous or righteousness. So he interprets it for us right here. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, the first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Not a righteous king, but king of righteousness. So even the very name Melchizedek points towards the person of Christ, who is the righteousness of God in Christ. First by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Salem in Hebrew, it means peace. And so it is interpreted for us there in regards to the very first part of the first verse. For this Melchizedek, this righteous king, or king of righteousness, who was also king of Salem, king of peace. My peace I give unto you, Jesus said. Not like the world gives unto you. Peace give I unto you. He is called the Prince of Peace, so on and so forth. Priest of the Most High God, whenever you see Most High, it's a reference to the Hebrew name of God, which is Elyon. Or you might see it in the Old Testament as God Most High, which will be El Elyon. El Elyon, God Most High. Verse 1, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, here's what I'm going to do for the balance of our time. I'm going to give you an overview of the tithe system from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's not going to take me long at all. Some of us, you've already been there with me in regards to this before. But let me just I'm going to just overview it for you real quick. It would be good for you to take notes so you have a working diagram set up in regards to this. Genesis 14, starting at verse 18 through 20, is the first occurrence of the tithe scenario in the Bible. You will notice as you read through Genesis 14, 18 through 20, that God did not command Abraham to tithe. Abraham did this on his own, of his own volition. If you do a historical study on the tithe and what it meant relative to Abraham, what that whole tithe thing was in the first century, you'll come up with some of the things I've told you in the past, which I just mentioned this morning here to us. There is the religious action or ceremony involving the 10 fingers, which came to be known as the tenth, a tenth of one's income, whatever came into their hands. To properly understand the biblical motif of the tithe, we have to remove that from our thinking of our paycheck, because that's not how it worked back then. It was a tenth of whatever came into your hands. Could be a tenth out of the land, you know, a tenth of somebody's gift to you, a tenth of a gift of goats, something like that. You gave a tenth of that, 10% of that. It was polytheistic in its use. In other words, all the various religions, the different gods and goddesses out there at that time when Abraham was alive, practiced the 10 fingers. Because God had not spoken to Abraham about any of that, Abraham took what was rational to him and his experience and honored God when Melchizedek showed up and met him with food and wine. Now, you'll read in your King James Version that Melchizedek showed up bearing bread and wine. And that has served to be the bane of so many preaching acronyms, I guess, that here Melchizedek shows up with bread and wine. Well, I mean, obviously this has something to do with the communion table. It has nothing to do with the communion table. He showed up with provision is what he did. Abraham was returning, wiped out with his 300-plus servants, plus everybody else that he had just saved, his nephew Lot and all of Lot's family and all of their sustenance. He had all of this, and he was returning when he met the type of Christ. Abraham recognized that there was something more to this person than just another religious figure. He recognized him as the servant of the one true God whom Abraham had met. God had introduced himself to Abraham. And so he honors him with the 10 fingers. The 10th. Gives that to him. God does not tell him to do it. God never brings it up to him. Abraham just does it. So the very first occurrence of the tithe is something that is outside of the command of God. Abraham just decided to do it. I can't say what his motives were outside of what the scripture says. I can't go beyond that, okay? But he does that. That's the first occurrence of what comes to be known as the 10th, all right? The second occurrence is in Genesis 28. Genesis, the 28th chapter, where Jacob goes to the spot which later would be known as Bethel. He has that dream that night. The ladder descends, as it were, the staircase out of heaven. The angels of God are ascending and descending on it. The end of John, the first chapter, speaks of that as the ladder is a type of Christ upon which the angels are ascending and descending. It's the idea of Christ is the only one way to God, from man to God, as it were. All right, in the 28th chapter then, after God gives him this dream, he then takes the stone that he was resting on, sleeping on, and anoints that and refers to that as Bethel, the house of God. The stone is the house of God. The location later became known as Bethel, although originally it was called Luz. That name was changed to commemorate the event of God repeating the Abrahamic covenant in that dream to Jacob. Jacob then strikes a bargain with God. God does not call him to do this. Jacob comes up with this on his own, as you'll read at the end of the 28th chapter of Genesis. He says, if you basically keep me safe, return me to my home, give me food and raiment, then the Lord, Yahuwah, will be my God, and I will give the tenth to him. I will bring the tenth into him. God does not call him to do it. He just does it. Where did he get that idea from? Well, it's part of the culture. He got it from the 10 fingers. No doubt it was passed on in regards to his grandfather Abraham. But we can't be too absolute about that. That's the second occurrence of the 10th. Now, once we get into Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you have the very first occurrences where God is commanding the 10th, the tithe. God does not ask for 10% of your stuff in the Old Testament. The tithe system, which is what it came to be known under Moses, was 30%. Not 10%, 30%. It was divided up into a three-part tithe system. The first tenth that you gave under that old covenant system was for the priests. In other words, it was part of your sacrificial offering for your sin, thank offerings, this kind of a thing. Whatever you brought in, whether it would be sheep, goats, lambs, whether it would be corn, wheat, the fruit of the land, oil, this sort of a thing. Hi, Larry. Hi, man. He just sort of snuck in. That first tenth, that tithe, went to the priest. In other words, they would take a portion of whatever it is you were offering, you know, up to God as a burnt offering, this sort of a thing. So that was the first part of the tithe. The second part of the tithe was for was you were to save up 10% that was to be throughout the year. 10% of whatever came into your hand, you were to save that up throughout the year, and you were to use that at some portion of the year that would be designated by God for essentially a holy party. a time of personal worship with God, and he would tell you where to go, and you would use that money to travel to that place, to buy offering, and then you could also buy things to enjoy that time of worship with God with. It could be wine, it could be food, it could be strong drink, but you were to take that tenth that you were to be saving up all year. See, so you've got the tenth that goes to the priest. I'll make it simple. Tenth that would go to the priest, tenth for this special worship service, we'll call it. It sounds like a party to me. Special worship service to God. That was also part of the tenth that you were supposed to be saving up for all year. You take a tenth out of everything that comes into your hands, besides that which goes to the priest in the sacrificial system. And then the third part of the tithe that was enunciated under and ordered under the Mosaic system had to do with saving up another 10% out of everything that comes into your hand throughout the year for 3 years. And then at the end of the 3 years, you took that which you saved up, that tenth of everything that came into your hand, besides the other two things I just told you about. And at the end of the 3 year period, as you've been saving that tenth up, that money that you and goods that you saved up went to the poor. So you gave to the poor this massive amount every 3 years. Now, that three-part Mosaic tithe system can only be accomplished if you have a tabernacle and or temple, Mosaic temple scenario set up. You must have priests to make it work, and you must be living within that Old Covenant Mosaic standard pre-Christ in order for it to work. Once Christ sacrifices himself on the cross and he says tetelestai, it is finished, or the debt is paid, and the veil is rent, that symbol of the veil being rent, which is his flesh, means that old system is over with, because the entire point of the whole Old Testament system was to be a barrier to keep you from getting to God. And the tithe was a part of that. People who practice the tithe today, they don't know what the tithe is. It isn't 10% out of your silly little paycheck. It's a whole lot more than that. So if you really want to be under the Old Covenant tithe system, and it has nothing to do with Abraham, by the way, it has nothing to do with Jacob, by the way, that was something they came up with. They were reacting to what they knew to do based upon what they were aware of relative to worship at that time. God had not spoken about the tenth at that point. He doesn't speak about it till he gets over to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then he begins to give orders, and he starts to call it the tenth. He doesn't call it the ten fingers, but he refers to it as the 10%, but it's actually 30%. And if you stop and think about it, if you actually tried to practice it, it's a whole heck of a lot more than any little stinking 30%. What's God doing? Does God just wants all your stuff? What does God want with your stuff, let alone your money? He's trying to teach one thing and one thing only. You can't obey your way to get to me. That's what Romans 3 says, Romans 3:20. It's what Romans 4:15 says. It's what virtually all of Romans chapter 7 says and other places. That's why Paul is making what Paul is making reference to in Galatians 3:10. When he says, if you're going to keep the law, you've got to keep all the law. If you break even just a little of it, you've broken it all. I wonder how many families were successful with this Mosaic tithe system thing. Oh my gosh. I've blown it already. I could never. I could never, ever, never, ever. Okay. All right, the next place the tithe shows up in the Old Testament is in Malachi 3:10. Members of the southern kingdom had just returned from Babylonian bondage, and they were blowing it up and down the lane after they got back. A number of different things, but let's just focus on this. They were holding back the tithe. This is Malachi 3:10, where, you know, God says through Malachi, bring all the tithe into my storehouse, that they might be food in my storehouse. And test me now, says the Lord. See if I will not open up the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing upon you. There won't be room enough to you know, receive it. And that's true, and that's fine, and that's great. But when he says all the tithe, now you know what that is. I think you probably already knew anyway. Holy cow. All. See, they weren't doing so good with that. God says, okay, you're still my people. We're still under the old covenant. Remember, 2 Corinthians 3:6, the law kills, no doubt, but the Spirit gives life, okay? So the law is made to murder you, to frustrate you, so you fall down on your face before God and beg for mercy through Christ. And God says, good, that's what I was waiting for. So we can have relationship, because you can't obey your way to me. It's only through grace, by faith, in the finished work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, which is also part of our justification, Romans 4:25 says. All right, so he says, now bring all the tithe into the storehouse, Malachi 3:10, so on and so forth. Now you know what the tithe is. That's the last occurrence of that in the Old Testament. The next occurrence is in Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, 23, where the tithe shows up again. It's also in Luke, but Matthew is a quick reference, okay? That's where Jesus is making reference to the fact that you scribes and Pharisees, man, you get down to the gnat's little behind. Gnat's butt, because I'm not supposed to say ass in church. Funny, it's in the Bible, but I shouldn't say gnat's ass. So I'll say gnat's behind instead. Good, now we've covered that. Jesus says, you guys tithe mint on mint and cumin and anise. These are all herbs. They're tiny, tiny little seeds. And this is funny. This is the comedy act right now. People don't see humor in Jesus. It's all over the place. Because in order for them, you can just see this cheapskate, all hard-hearted, you know, covetous Pharisee guy. And he's got his little stick out, and he's going, here's for God. Here's for me. Here's for God. These little tiny, tiny seeds. This is God's over here. And Jesus is saying, you guys are real good on getting it right down to the gnat's ass on mint, anise, and cumin, and getting your tithe set aside, right? But you are ignoring the weightier matters of the law, which is justice, he says, and mercy. But man, you got that tithe thing going on. He says, now I'm not telling you that you shouldn't do that. Because Jesus had not gone to the cross yet and fulfilled the law. Fully fulfilled it. That's kind of a double negative, I guess. But in any case, he says, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. You should do it and not neglect the other. The next and last time that the tithe shows up in the Bible is right where we're at, right here, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. So now you've got an overview of the entire tithe system. That's an overview. You know, I obviously haven't detailed it out for you. I've detailed enough to make you go, oh, thank you, Jesus, for taking care of this for me, oh, baby. Now, but then the promises, you know, for fully keeping that tithe system were pretty lavish, pretty great. Nobody got them because nobody can. Because the whole point is not for God to unload on you. Because you've done a law, kept a rule, the point is you can't do any of this. And the tithe system represents 2 Corinthians 3:6. The law kills, murders, but it's the Spirit that gives life. See? That's the point behind all of that. The tithe is a part of that. And it's only out of habit that in our church, and I got to stop, but it's only out of habit in our church that we end up calling, you know, we pass the plate kind of a thing, and we call it the tithe, or, you know, in a business meeting, we refer to it as a tithe, because, I don't know, we just always have, you know, but it's not. It can't be. It's not possible. See, if we're going to tithe, then we're all going to hell. Do you see the connection? Because you can't keep it. The tithe is this giant thing. That's why I've given you a little advance preview of verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 7. For the priesthood being metatithemi, removed, there is made of necessity a removal also of the law. And then we go to verse 5. That the Levites who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes, not just one, tithes of the people according to the law. That law has been removed through Christ. This is our hope and our anchor. Boom! That splits open that veil, which is his flesh, and that anchor is solid and locked us in with relationship to the Father, his throne. That's what that represents, that ark piercing behind that veil, see? And we are anchored, sure and steadfast. We are there. We're already there. The law was to, like, take you by the hand and lead you to God. That's Galatians, the third chapter. But Christ has come, and we're anchored to the Father through his final finished work on the cross. The tithe, to keep tithing, would be a part of that, being under the law system, which is death, which is something you can't do perfectly. So why are we saying tithe, tithe, tithe? Where is the argument? I mean, I haven't even done the chapter for you yet, and you're already seeing it. I hope you are. See, this is the beauty of this. Now, what we'll do, Lord willing, is next week we'll get a little further into this chapter right here, and I'm going to take you further into the grace of giving and how incredibly great this is, with greater promises. God, through grace of giving, just unloads his provision on us. But you can't do it through the tithe. The tithe will make you a poor pauper if you try to tithe. I know, people have got this testimony. Man, I've tithed, you know, and I've got this. You haven't got it through that. You're not even tithing. Don't tell me you're tithing. You haven't been. You can't tithe. It's not possible to tithe. What? You mean God's got some kind of a temple sacrificial system somewhere? Where is it? He's got a bunch of Levites somewhere? Where is it? Because that's what you got to have to tithe. And oh, by the way, everything that comes into your hands, 10%. What? Man, that's one. You must be writing some kind of a massively huge thousands and thousands of dollar check to the poor every 3 years. You're doing that, right? 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 And by the way, how come you never invited me to this annual party that you're supposed to be saving up a tithe for? Let's go! Where are we going? You see? All right. Thank God for grace. Well, Father, thank you for providing us time to be in the Word and to focus hard, Lord, on what your Word has to say in regards to now. Here's another subject, O Father, that we want to be clear about. Help us, Lord, as we get further now into the seventh chapter of Hebrews, help us to really understand this picture of the Melchizedek priesthood that only Christ fulfills, that only he is in, that is untransferable. And help us, Lord, to leave this place saying, man, my hope and my anchor is within the veil. It is locked and steadfast inside the throne of God, where I am locked to the Father. May we leave with that on our hearts and minds, thanking him, Lord, that we can freely give of ourselves, of our finances, of our goods, whatever it might be, of our time. That's all part of giving. And we will receive blessing from you back, as the Word says, as we give, it shall be given unto us, not because we can't fulfill a legal, lawful, Mosaic tithe system. Thank you that we're released from that, O God. And we praise you for that, Lord. Just thank you, Lord, for these things today. And as we do take time now, Lord, to give unto the work of the ministry, as we take of our finances, and Lynn walks and gives opportunity to receive that now, Lord, we ask that in Jesus' name, you would, in fact, open up the windows of heaven if we might draw on an Old Testament picture, and that you would pour your blessing out on your people. Now, we're thanking you, Lord God, that according to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, you said that you make all grace abound towards us so that we have all sufficiency in all things, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Thank you, Lord God. Let he that gives sparingly, it says, will reap sparingly, but he that gives bountifully will reap bountifully. And so we want to focus on that, Lord God, as we give, no matter how we give, whether it's of finances or of our time or of some kind of service. We just thank you, Lord God, for those promises now. And we praise you today for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.